Hey, before we jump into the message this morning, just wanted to give you a quick update on something. So back when we were working through our Together We Rise initiative and we were making this decision that we wanted to tithe on what was brought in for our building expansion project, we had gotten a request from our missions ministry here at the church for a mission that we support in India. And they were seeking to have some extra funds towards building another church in India. And so we had been really wrestling with what we're going to do, and we decided to go ahead. And since some money had already come in for the campaign, we started to that process of giving some away. So we gave quite a bit extra towards that mission. And we just got report yesterday that through that mission, just recently, they had 42 baptisms in India. So that's just awesome. And so I just wanted to thank you for your continued generosity, your continued prayers, and it is making not just a difference here, but a kingdom impact that we have 42 more brothers and sisters that we will one day be able to see face to face in heaven because of things like this, because of these ministries and missions that are going throughout the world to take the gospel to nations. So again, thank you for that. Well, we are in the fourth week of a series on the minor prophets. The minor prophets are a collection of 12 books in our Old Testament, ranging from Hosea through the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And the reason that they're called minor prophets is because, not because their message is unimportant, the reason they're called the minor prophets is because their writings are shorter than a section of writings called the major prophets. So they're just shorter. But though they're shorter and give us a more dynamic snapshot of a period of Israel's history, these men spoke on behalf of God. These prophets spoke on behalf of God with very important messages that are still relevant for us today. So far in this series, we've studied Hosea, Joel, Amos, and today we come to the prophet Obadiah. Just a heads up, next week we're going to probably get to the most famous of the minor prophets. That would be Jonah. And I want to encourage you, like I've been encouraging you each week, to read ahead the book that we're going to be looking at for the next week. So read Jonah this week. Before you read it, though, get on YouTube and you can check out the Bible Project on Obadiah. So just type in Bible Project Obadiah. And it's a short video that'll help you kind of get a synopsis of what you're about to read, help you have an understanding of what you're about to read. And you can do that for every book of the Bible. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app and you want to follow along, you can turn to Obadiah. It might be a little bit difficult to find, though, because Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's only one chapter long, 21 verses. And so some of you might be thinking, wow, in week one, we covered Hosea, which is 14 chapters, and we covered that in about a 30 to 35 minute sermon. So since this is only one chapter, that means Steve's sermon is probably only going to be like 2 or 3 minutes, right? And if you thought that, you would be wrong. Sorry. But the book of Obadiah records what the Lord told this prophet Obadiah in a vision. That name Obadiah means servant of God, which is a very fitting name for him because he was passing along a message from God to the people. Now, we don't know for sure who this Obadiah was because there were several men with that name in the Old Testament. But given the context of his writing, Obadiah's prophecy would have taken place sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Jerusalem was the capital city of Judah, which was the southern kingdom, and it had been destroyed and the people exiled by the Babylonian Empire. Well, the first 14 verses of Obadiah, they bring a message of judgment against a nation called Edom. And to understand what was going on with Edom, we actually need to back up all the way back to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. And this whole story begins with two brothers. Back in Genesis, we read of how God was going to form a new nation, and that nation would be a blessing to all nations, that through that one nation, God was working his plan of redemption. And out of that one nation would eventually come the Messiah, would come Jesus. So he chose a man named Abram, and he would later change his name to Abraham. Abraham would be the father of this great nation. So Abraham and Sarah, his wife Sarah, had a son named Isaac. Isaac and his wife Rebecca, they prayed for a child, and God eventually blessed them with twins. While these twins were in the womb, there was a sibling rivalry that was already being started. And God told Rebecca that there were two nations in her womb, and they would eventually be separated. So she gave birth to twin boys. The firstborn was named Esau, and Esau means hairy. And he was. He was born red and hairy. The second-born twin came right on the heels of Esau being born, like literally. The second child's name was Jacob, and Jacob means he who grasps the heel. And that's what Jacob was doing. As they were being born, Jacob was grasping the heel of his brother Esau. Well, that name Jacob also can mean to deceive. And that's really the picture we get when someone grasps the heel of someone. What you're getting a picture of is them trying to trip that person up. Deceive them. So as these twins grew up, it became abundantly clear that Esau was the favorite child of his father, Isaac. And Jacob was the favorite child of his mother, Rebecca. And you would think that there would be no drama in this family with a family like that, right? Showing all this favoritism, again, you would be wrong. Surprisingly, there was tension. And these tensions really hit their peak with two specific events. In Genesis 25, it records one of these events that would change the course of history forever. In Genesis 25, we read of how Esau, the older twin, he had been out in the open country, and he came back home, and he was hangry. Like, it seemed like the start of a Snickers commercial here when he got home. He was so hungry that he would do anything for some food. Well, it just so happened that his younger brother Jacob had been putting the finishing touches on a stew that he was making. And so Esau said, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I am famished." Well, younger brother Jacob, this deceiver, saw an opening here. Now, just by show of hands, and only guys here, how many of you males have an older brother? Any of those in here? Okay, yeah, a good amount of you, okay? I am also a younger brother, and there is a certain dynamic between older and younger brothers. And one of those dynamics is that the older brother rarely, if ever, needs or wants anything from the younger brother. Sometimes as the younger brother, you kind of feel like the tag-along. So I remember as the younger brother, my older brother is 7 years older than me, I never had anything that he needed or wanted to borrow. I never really taught him anything. Instead, I was the one who always wanted to listen to the music that he listened to. I wanted to watch the shows that he watched. I wanted to do the things that he did. I'm the one who got all of his hand-me-downs, right? He's the one who taught me all about girls, which makes me laugh now looking back at it because he didn't know anything, right? He's the one who taught me how to wrestle. He's the one who taught me how to fight. He's the one who taught me how to drive way too fast. He's the one who taught me how to cuss. He's also in ministry today, by the way. So again, the older brother rarely, if ever, needs or wants anything from this younger brother. But on occasion, there's this rare instance where the older brother needs something from the younger brother. And since these younger brothers hardly ever get this opportunity, these usually highly intelligent, very good-looking younger brothers, they see an opening, and they need to take full advantage of that situation. And so younger brother pauses and thinks, "What does my older brother value most?" And then younger brother starts at the top and begins to negotiate down. "Oh, you need me to cover your chores for you so you can go out. Well, let me borrow your car for the weekend." "No." "All right, well, let me have your PlayStation." "No." And you kind of work your way down from there. Jacob's negotiation, he starts at the very top. "You want my red stew? Okay. First, sell me your birthright." And you might be going, "Well, what is a birthright? Like, why is that something that's so valuable?" Well, in ancient culture, the oldest son in a family was given something called the birthright. It wasn't anything deserved. It was simply because they happened to be the firstborn male in the family. And being a younger brother, that doesn't seem very fair to me, right? And I'm sure Jacob, only being born seconds behind Esau, felt like that was pretty unfair as well. But the birthright was extremely valuable. There were three components to the birthright that made it so valuable. The first component was a financial component. So you see, the recipient of the birthright received at least twice as much inheritance as any of the other children in the family. So for instance, I come from a family of four children. If my parents left an inheritance of $1 million, my two sisters and I would each receive $200,000 at the most, but my older brother, with his birthright, would receive $400,000 at least. And he probably would have gotten more because in that culture, my sisters might not have gotten anything. Second component was there was a component of authority with the birthright. The recipient of the birthright was given authority over the rest of the family. Basically, the firstborn male in the family became the judge of your family. And no one could dispute you or your authority because you had the birthright. And the third component was that the people of that day, they associated the birthright with a blessing from God. So if you had the birthright, it was believed that God was almost forced to bless you. It's like God's presence would be with you in a way that it wouldn't be with any of the other family members. So money, power, the blessing of God. This birthright was very, very important and valuable. And so Jacob said, "You want some of this stew? Give me your birthright." And Esau was so hungry to the point like he felt like he would die if he didn't have something to eat. And so he agreed to give away something so incredibly valuable for a temporary satisfaction in this red stew. And we look at that, and we kind of scoff. We think, we would never, never do something like that, would we, right? Like throw away something incredibly valuable in the future for a temporary pleasure or satisfaction now? No, we're not like that at all. And so he throws it all away for some red stew. I mean, come on, it's not even ice cream. Like, if it was ice cream, I could understand. But this is just some soup. And from this point on, Esau would be nicknamed Edom. Edom. Edom means red, so he was nicknamed after this red stew. And this nickname, it barely beat out other suggestions like Stew Boy and Chili Willy and Super Trooper and Hang On Soupy, Soupy Hang On. Well, the other major event that caused such strife between Jacob and Esau came just a couple chapters later in Genesis 27. And long story short, Jacob and his mom Rebekah, they would work together to trick Isaac, this father, into giving Jacob the firstborn blessing rather than Esau. And so you can read about all the details of how this happened in Genesis 27. When Esau found out he had once again been deceived, this did happen, he had been deceived that Jacob had taken his birthright and now his blessing from his father, Esau was irate. And from this point forward, Esau hated his brother Jacob and he threatened to kill him. And so Jacob ran for his life. Both Jacob and Esau grew older, and they grew to be pretty powerful. They had families of their own, and their families grew larger and larger. And eventually Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, Jacob became Israel. So Jacob and Esau, or Edom, they would reconcile their differences. But it was years later. And the tension between these two brothers had already grown into an overriding struggle between two nations, the Israelites and the Edomites. The Israelites and the Edomites. All those years of Jacob and Esau talking about their anger for one another had permeated through their respective nations, and that conflict wasn't squashed just because these brothers had reconciled. We read throughout the Old Testament of some of the struggles that these two nations had between themselves. In Numbers chapter 20, we read about how the nation of Israel was denied and threatened when they requested passage through Edom during the Exodus from Egypt. In 1 Samuel 22, it tells us how Edom helped to stir up confusion between Saul, who was the king of Israel, and David, his successor. In 2 Samuel 8, we read of how Edom sided with the Philistines against Israel. In Psalm 137, we read of how the Edomites were rejoicing when Jerusalem fell. In Ezekiel 35, we read about how Edom had an ancient hostility toward Israel. These neighboring nations stayed close enough that Edom would constantly be a thorn in the side of Israel from one generation to the next to the next. The children of Esau did what they could do, whatever they could do, to hurt the children of Jacob. And this didn't just stop in the Old Testament. Even the evil Herods of Jesus' day were Edomites. These nations replayed that same difficult relationship that Jacob and Esau had once had. But even though Israel and Edom had these enormous tensions, they still shared a family bond. But by the time we get to this minor prophet, Obadiah, that bond was betrayed and shattered in the tragic events of Jerusalem's fall to Babylon, another empire, another nation. By the time of Obadiah, the Edomites had become very powerful and prideful, and they were seeking to get their revenge on their cousins. When Jerusalem, which was the capital city of Judah, where the Israelites resided at that time, when Jerusalem was invaded and intact and defeated by Babylon in 586 BC, the people of Edom, they took advantage of this situation by going in and plundering other Israelite cities and then capturing and even killing Israelite refugees. And so through the prophet Obadiah, God brings a message of judgment against Edom. So let's go ahead and finally read from Obadiah. And we're going to read the whole thing since it's so short. Let's start with the first 14 verses. Here's what God says to Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised, you Edomites. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes?" He's saying, if someone came in to steal stuff from you, they're not going to steal everything, right? They're going to leave some stuff, but not with you, Edom. But how Esau, Edom, will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. You see this judgment and everything wiped away from them. Verse 7, all your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive you and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? You warriors, Teman, so Teman means south. It was probably just a reference to all of Edom. You warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof with strangers, while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. But you're doing all these things, is what he's saying. You did all these things. Verse 14, you should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. And so we see throughout this indictment on Edom that their sin was rooted in pride and self-exaltation. And what we see in this is that pride is deceptive. Pride is deceptive. As we read through Obadiah, we see the prophet listing out the offenses committed by the Edomites. Again, verse 3 described their heart of pride. Verse 10 described their violent acts against Israel. Verses 12 through 14, we see where the Israelites were rejoicing in Jerusalem's destruction. And not just rejoicing, they were actively plundering and looting the city. And as the people were leaving the city of Jerusalem, they were killing those people who were trying to get out and mistreating those who had survived. They celebrated the defeat and demise of others, even though ultimately they came from the same family. Pride had taken over their hearts. Again, verse 3 says that the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and have made your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Obadiah is saying that their pride was deceptive. You know, pride's a tricky thing, isn't it? It's something that we can pretty easily spot in others, but we're rarely able to see it when we look in the mirror. And even if we do spot it in our own lives, we kind of get tricked into thinking it's a good thing. Pride makes us feel like we're independent and self-sufficient. It makes us feel like we're great, that we can't fail. But pride is based on a lie. The person who yields to the temptation of pride surrenders their capacity to think and feel and act without deception. Pride distorts every area of thought and life. Charles Spurgeon said this about pride. He said, "It's a wild, strange thing to think that a man should be proud when he has nothing to be proud of." He says, "A living, animated lump of clay, defiled and filthy, a living hell, and yet proud." But what we do in our pride is we exalt ourselves over others. And even worse, our pride begins to crowd God out of our lives. You know, there's an acrostic for the word ego that perfectly illustrates this. The ego can stand for edging God out. Edging God out. And that's what our pride does. It pushes God out of our lives. Listen to this passage from Psalm 10:4. It says, "In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him, does not seek God. He seeks his own will, his own pursuits, his own goals. He doesn't seek God. In all his thoughts," the psalmist said, "there is no room for God." God is crowded out of our lives. Our pride crowds God out of our lives. When you are so full of you, there's no room for God. And in your pride, you don't even realize it. You don't even realize how far you have gone from God. It's deceptive. And nations, adults, little children, we all have this in common. Apart from the grace of God, we all tend to derive pleasure from another person's failures. I mean, let's be honest. Aren't there some people that you actively root against? You root for them to fail? Like, it bugs us so much when we see someone else in life who seems to have everything all together. When they go on social media and they post about another one of their incredible vacations, or their kid got another athletic award, or they got another promotion at work, and in our minds we are rooting for things to go wrong for them. I mean, pride just turns us into nasty people. And it was no different for Edom. They kind of represent us all, don't they? They relished in the destruction of Judah. They stood aloof, they gloated, they boasted, they looted and cut off the stragglers. Again, verses 12 through 14, God started in on the Edomites, listing their offenses. The Lord was telling them why he wasn't happy with them. Let's read this again. He says, "You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble." Over and over and over you hear of Israel's misfortune, their day of destruction, day of disaster, day of trouble, their calamity. Obadiah makes it a point to show that Israel had been brought down low. And God had done that to them. He was punishing them, yes. But Edom relished in it. They gloated, they rejoiced, they boasted over the pain of their cousins. But little did they know that their pride was deceiving them. When Israel was down, they felt up. But this pride would have consequences and they would be brought low. Verses 15 to 16. Obadiah says, "The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will be returned upon your head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. And so we see that pride is not only deceitful, but pride is also destructive. God would not only punish Edom for their prideful response to Judah, but Obadiah writes that the day of the Lord is near for all nations. Like, God's not just singling out the pride in Edom, but in all nations. Proverbs 16:18 gives us this warning. It says, pride comes before destruction, and a haughty or prideful spirit before a fall. Back in verse 4 of Obadiah, the Lord promised Edom that no matter how high they got, he would bring them down. He wrote this, though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So Edom was actually, this nation was actually situated high up on the desert rocks. So they were physically high. And metaphorically, by physically high, I don't mean like that type of high. Like land high, sorry. Just wanted to make that clear. Well, I probably shouldn't have said that. So they were geographically high, okay. But metaphorically, they felt superior to the Israelites. But God was going to remind them of how small and helpless they really were. He would return their deeds upon their heads. And when we let pride take over our lives, no matter how successful we are, how much success we achieve, no matter how happy we think we are, if we remove God from the head of our life, we depend on ourselves, eventually we're going to be brought down. Because without God, everything that we have is temporary. It is only by God's grace that we are here, so we should only boast in him. If we learn anything from Obadiah, it's that God will judge harshly prideful people and nations. So if we choose to try to defy him, or we choose to deny him his rightful place at the head of our life, then we are facing destructive consequences. Well, this is a pretty rough book so far, isn't it? We see pride, deceit, destruction, judgment. But just like the other minor prophets, Obadiah then ends on a hopeful note. The message from the Lord in verse 16 is directed against Edom and all nations who, in their pride, have lost sight of God. But in verses 17 through 21, the Lord changes his focus to the vindication of Israel and his final establishment of God's kingdom on earth. And the message for us living on this side of the cross is this, that Jesus is our only hope to escape God's judgment. Jesus is our only hope to escape God's judgment. Let's read verses 17 through 21. He writes, but on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire, and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble, and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. So they're going to be cut down. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. So we're reading of how one day the Israelites would be delivered. They were in captivity now, but they will be delivered. They will be sent back home, and they would return from exile and take possession of their land once again. And Edom would be the ones who would go down, and their land would be occupied by other people. And what we're clearly seeing through Obadiah is this, that God is in control, that God is sovereign. In their pride, Edom might have thought they were in control. They thought they were powerful and mighty, but they weren't. They would be brought down. They would be made small, Obadiah said. God is still sovereign. He is in control. And then the book of Obadiah closes by saying this in verse 21. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Israel would be delivered from captivity and returned home from exile, and the Lord would once again be their king as they turned their hearts back to him. So the language of this last verse in Obadiah alludes to a passage from Psalms. In Psalm 2:6, we see where God says this. He says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And this psalm, what it was a prophetic message of the coming Messiah, of Jesus. That one day there will come one who will reign over all nations, Jesus. And just as there would be deliverance on Mount Zion for the Israelites, deliverance for us came on another high place, a hill called Calvary, where Jesus would willingly humble himself and give his life to pay the penalty for our sins. The one who deserved to be exalted. If anyone was worthy to have pride, it would be Jesus. And yet he humbled himself and willingly went through the torture of a crucifixion to pay the penalty for our sins. And the only way for us to escape the impending judgment of the Lord is to be washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's the good news, though. It's a free gift. It's a free gift available to all. You just need to let go of your pride. Humble yourself before him, and by faith, accept this gift that God has given us through Jesus to have our sins washed away and have new life in Christ as we submit to following Jesus as our Lord and our King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for our pride. May we learn the lessons from the Israelites and Edomites. God, on a practical side, if there is any tension and struggle and conflict that we're having with another person, God, I pray that you would help us to humble ourselves and seek reconciliation. And God, if we in our pride are exalting ourselves, living in selfishness, living for ourselves, elevating ourselves to the place of authority over our own lives, I pray that we would be humbled today, that we would fall flat on our faces and worship you, the one deserving of accolades and exaltation and glory, our King and our Lord and our Savior. So God, if there is pride preventing us from taking a step of faith towards you, God, may we push that aside. May we humble ourselves. And if necessary, may you humble us for our good and for your glory. God, thank you for this story and these reminders. May we learn lessons from these minor prophets, but also we thank you for the hopeful message that they heard about in the Old Testament times, that there was one coming who would reign, and we get to clearly see on this side of the cross what Jesus did for us. And we look forward to the day that he returns to rule and reign once and for all. May we bow to worship and fall under that reign now, and surrender our all to him. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if there is a decision you need to make about Jesus, if in your pride you need to humble yourself and go over and talk with somebody and take a step of faith, maybe to the point where you say, I'm willing to give my life so that I can live for Jesus, be taken under those waters of baptism even today, will you humble yourself and make that decision today? We're going to have some people in our fireside room over here who would love to walk you through any decision you need to make. Or they're there just if you need some prayer. And you can head over there anytime during this next song. Will you stand and will you sing with us?